If you would turn with me together, one in the Old Testament in the book of Ezekiel chapter 36, and then one in the New Testament, we're going to look at Titus chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 36, we'll begin reading in verse 22, and we'll just read 10 verses down to verse 32, and then we will read the first seven verses of Titus chapter 3. Beloved, this is God's Word. It is holy and inspired, a gift to us, a treasure, and it has been preserved by our God so that we may read it and know it and that we may know Him and trust Him. So let's receive His Word as we ought to, with faith and hope and love. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I, the Lord, I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from among the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness. From all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine on you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. And now Titus chapter 3. Paul writing to Pastor Titus. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities and to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, open up our ears and our hearts that we might hear what the Spirit says to the churches. that we may know your rich blessings, that we may be encouraged and strengthened to be your faithful disciples here in this world, that we would be pleasing unto you in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Where's he going? So I'm in a little bit of a quandary as to what to refer to David as. If you spend any time with him, as my son does, and as our family does, or if any of his friends, you're not sure if you're supposed to call him Johnny, Frankie, Pickle, right? There's a host of names that he gets called. I'm not sure which one is the right one. Any longer. Anyway, David, we've known you your whole life. And Steve and Desiree have been a part of our church even from before you were born. And what a joy it's been to see you be born, to watch you grow, right, as you just blossom, right? We've got young little babies here in the church. You used to be that tiny, and to see you now the way that you are, to see God's goodness and faithfulness in your own life and in your family's life. And your family is all around you today. Lots of visitors here because they want to see and bear witness to God's goodness and faithfulness, even as we do. And now we get to hear your profession of your faith, and we get to see you baptized. And what a great blessing that is for us, and a great encouragement that continues to be. We are not the only ones who benefit. As we rejoice in what's happening today, David, you are benefiting today. And our Lord is uniquely speaking to you, not just in his word, as we are about to hear, but he's speaking to you in your baptism. And the way that we talk about baptism is it's a visible word. It's very different than the written word and the spoken word, because in the sacrament of baptism, what God does is he takes his word and he takes his promises and he takes his blessings and he makes them visible to us. It's the same thing he does in the Lord's Supper when he says about the bread, this is my body, and about the cup, this is my blood. He takes the blessings of Christ and of his kingdom and he makes them visible to us. That's exactly what he's doing in baptism. And the first thing we have to say about baptism, say to you and say to ourselves here, is that baptism is not a sign of how good you are. It's not a sign of how righteous we are. It's not a sign of how worthy we are and how lucky God is to have us in his kingdom numbered among his people. No, 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 1,000 times no. And that's not to say, David, that you're not a good kid, right? That's not the point. But baptism is not a testimony to how good we are, how righteous we are, how different we are than everybody else. But baptism is a sign of how desperate we are, how sinful we are, how helpless we are, how defiled we are outside of Jesus Christ. And that's as much true now, David, as it will be in 10 years, in 20 years, or in 30 years. That message will never change. Your baptism will always testify to you of sin and misery, how sin defiles us, how sin makes us unclean, unholy. But it will remind you also then of the cleansing power of Jesus Christ. The cleansing power of his blood, of his mercy, of his grace, of his ability to take the unclean, to take the unholy, and to make them new, to make them clean, to make them as white as snow. That's what baptism testifies to. And so we have read two passages of Scripture. We have read one of the prophets, Ezekiel the prophet, one of the longest prophets that we are, longest prophecies that we have. And then we have read a very short portion in a very short letter, Pastor Paul, or of the Apostle Paul, to Pastor Timothy, or Titus. And in both of them, they say the same thing. And the testimony, well, let's look at Ezekiel first. So if you want to turn there, you can. The first thing we need to remember is the context of this prophecy. So it comes to a people in exile. And the exile is an official event in the history of Israel. The exile is when the people of Israel are cast out of and thrust out of the promised land, right? Palestine or Israel and Judah, right? In that area, the Middle East there, they are cast out of there. And it is because of their sin and their idolatry that through the course of time, they end up acting just like the nations that were there before them and just like the nations around them. Israel becomes functionally no different in terms of their behavior, in terms of their love and devotion for the Lord. They become no different than the nations around them. And what makes it worse is that they should know better, right? That Israel is the Lord's special people, redeemed by His grace and power. They have His holy and good law. They have His faithful instructions. They have His prophets, priests, and kings. Right? Israel ought to know better. They have this long history of God's actions, this long history of God's faithfulness, this long history of God's word and promises. And yet, they reject Him as king. They reject His rule and His reign. They forsake His law, and they go after other gods, employing the practices of other gods, engaging in all sorts of false forms of worship, and they commit idolatry. And they reject Him. And as so often the case, God's judgment is simply giving them what they want, and so He rejects them and spews them from the promised land. And there's a couple of pictures in the exile. One of the pictures is that God scatters them among the nations. So one of the pictures is also that He takes them and removes them primarily to Babylon. But not all of them go to Babylon. There is one aspect of the exile in which He just scatters them all over the place. And that's clearly what's going on here, is that some go down to Egypt, and some go up, and some go east, and some go west, and north, and south. That the exile is God scattering His people. Instead of unifying them and bringing them together, He scatters them among the nations. But now what? And this is where Ezekiel the prophet comes in. He gives a promise of hope, a promise of life, a promise of restoration, a promise that the Lord will act and do something amazing, just as He has done generation after generation. He says, "I will regather you from among the nations." Right? "Where I have caused divisions among you," He says, "I will gather you and I will make you again one people." And then we have this very powerful image, "and I will sprinkle clean water on you." That is, I will cleanse you. I will wash you. I will give you a new heart. I will sanctify you. I will renew you. So think of the prophet as prophesying that God will change both their external life, right? They were scattered. He says, "Look, I will gather you and I will bring you back." But then He will change their internal life, and "I will renew and cleanse and wash and transform you." So God's promises are both. He promises to change the external and He promises to change the internal, so that they would know Him and love Him, serve Him, trust Him, follow Him, and worship Him alone. And right there is where we hear the language of washing, of cleansing, of the sprinkling of clean water upon them. And the image is twofold, right? So sin, think of sin doing two things. Sin stains us, right? That's an image that the scriptures, though your sins be as scarlet, right? You hear Isaiah say. The image there is that sin is like a stain upon our soul, upon our spirit. And one of the things that God does is He washes us clean. He cleanses us. Someone has once remarked that it is strange detergent that He takes the blood of Jesus to make us white as snow. Right? That's strange detergent. But one of the images is that we are simply stained by sin. Another image is that we are defiled by sin, crooked, perverse. And what the washing of God does is it resolves both of those things. It cleanses the stain, and then the washing of God renews and transforms and cleans and makes new. What an amazing picture God gives here. An amazing promise for Israel to wash them and to cleanse them. That God's grace will be so powerful that He will forgive their sins and cause them then to walk in His ways. When you look at Titus, it's very similar. In Titus, though, it's not coming. It's coming from a little bit of a different perspective. Is he looks, Paul looks at the church and Pastor Titus, and he says, Titus, part of your message needs to be this. As you interact with the saints, as they go out and live in the world, part of what you need to say to them is they need to be very aware and careful of how they live in this world. They need to be a patient people in this world. They need to be an understanding people in this world. And he goes on to say, look, they need to exercise submission to rulers among them, or over them, right? And to be obedient, to be generally compliant, faithful citizens where they live. And then they also need to be very patient with the people around them. Don't quarrel and fight and argue and bicker. As he goes on, you know, he says a number of things there, right? And in this particular case, the primary reason he says this is the way we ought to conduct ourselves in the world is because you used to be just like them. You didn't know any better. You were stupid. You were foolish. You didn't understand God. You didn't understand grace. You didn't understand your sin. You didn't understand the world. You didn't understand any of that sort of stuff. How then can you fight and quarrel with the world if they are now in the position you used to be? So he's telling them, look, be patient in this world. Be long-suffering in this world. Don't forget where you came from. Right? But notice, no sooner, it's fascinating, no sooner can Paul remind them of where they used to be and who they used to be without launching into such a beautiful expression of God's blessings and goodness. Look, you used to be disobedient. You used to hate people. You used to fight and quarrel and cause all kinds of problems. But God has done something for you. God has worked powerfully in your life. It says that He has saved us. That is, He has rescued us, or He has delivered us. And because of His great mercy and His great goodness and kindness, and just like we heard in Ezekiel chapter 36, He uses the language of washing. He uses the language of we have been cleansed, we have been renewed, like water washes the body, like water cleanses things out. He says, you have been washed, you have been renewed, and by the Holy Spirit who is poured out upon you, like water is poured out upon our heads. So the Spirit of Christ is poured out upon us. You used to be foolish. You used to not understand God and His ways in this world. You didn't understand yourself and sin and all that kind of stuff. But God has changed you, cleansed you, washed you. So be patient with those who are still in that situation. Right? It's a pretty simple argument. We ought to be moved to a level of understanding that people are trapped in their sin and misery just as we used to be. And what Ezekiel and Titus have in common, and I think they're just simply two ways of saying the same thing, is that sin is a stain, and that sin is defiling, and it's the washing power and blood of Jesus and the Holy Spirit that forgives sin and renews us and changes us. But both of them use the image of water to talk about the blessings of Jesus for us. Did you notice something else that they have in common? Something up to this point I have completely ignored in Ezekiel and in Titus. In Titus, Paul says it this way, not for things that we have done in righteousness. God didn't save us because we are good. He doesn't forgive us because we deserve to be forgiven. Right? This is why we started the sermon, why I started it the way that I started it. We do not receive the blessings of Christ and the grace of Christ because we are good enough, righteous enough, holy enough, smart enough, strong enough, wise enough. It's not because we do good things. It's not because we are righteous does the Lord save and rescues us. It is His mercy, His grace. And we can say the same thing about baptism. If baptism is a sign of the washing of God, of the cleansing of God, then it communicates exactly the same message as the gospel does. David, it's not because you're good enough. It's not because you are righteous. It's not because you have done enough things to earn a spot up here. But it is simply an acknowledgement that you are unworthy and unfit to be in God's kingdom. But those are precisely the kinds of people that God welcomes to His kingdom, and He washes them, and He blesses them, and He renews them. That's baptism. Now, if Titus wasn't strong enough, I am not sure there is a more powerful and poignant way of stating how, if I can say this in sort of a positive way, how much disregard God has for us in His saving work than Ezekiel 37. The Lord just flat out says this: it is not for your sake, O Israel, that I am doing this. Three times. It is not for your sake that I am doing this, He says. I'm about to act. I'm going to gather you. I'm going to do all these things. But it's not for your sake. Now, He doesn't mean this. He doesn't mean that, Israel, you're not going to benefit from this. That's obviously not what He means. They are, of course, going to benefit from what God is about to do. We benefit from what God does. But Ezekiel is making this point, that our good and any benefit that we receive from the saving work of God is not the ultimate goal of what God is up to. The ultimate goal is only something God can do. The ultimate goal is simply this: the hallowing of His name. That is the goal. And in Ezekiel's case, he just says to them, if that's the goal, guess what you've done? You've just profaned God's name. You're no help. You have no benefit. You don't solve or resolve what only God can do. In fact, you do exactly the opposite. You profaned God's name while you were in the promised land, and now you're profaning God's name in the nations that I have scattered you. I have to do this. It's not for your sake. It's for my own name's sake. It's good for us to remember, if I can just take a brief aside, this is the first petition in the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Some of us think when Jesus says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name," some of us think that that's simply a description. It's not. That is the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. Hallow your name. Because hallowing of God's name is only something God can do. That's why it's the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. It is first because that is the ultimate goal of everything God does. Even Jesus tells us to pray. Even Jesus prays, "Hallow your name." And the way in which he hallows his name with respect to Jesus, of course, is the cross of Christ. It is in the cross of Christ that God's name is most hallowed, that God's fullness of his glory, of his grace, of his justice, of his holiness, of his might, of his power, of everything that God is, comes to its fullest expression in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That is the first or the ultimate answer to the prayer, "Hallow your name." Because in the cross, we see the saving grace and the saving justice of God. In the cross, we see the saving holiness and the saving mercy of God. In the cross of Christ, we see the saving justice and the saving forgiveness of God for Israel and for the nations. When the Lord, whose name has been profaned among the nations by his own people, hallows his name among the nations through Jesus Christ. So in both cases, both Titus and Ezekiel, we are reminded it is not for our sake. It is not because of what we do does God cleanse and wash us. Baptism testifies to the exact same thing. David, baptism, first and foremost, is not your commitment to Jesus. Baptism is not, first and foremost, the first act of obedience to God. Baptism isn't a testimony of anything that you've done. Baptism is, first and foremost, a testimony of how desperately we need the cleansing power of Jesus. And how that cleansing power can only come from the one who hallows his own name. But what baptism does is it makes visible the things that we cannot see. We cannot see God's forgiveness. You can't see it. You cannot see God's cleansing power. We cannot see the renewal of our hearts. And so what does he do? In order to encourage our hearts, in order to encourage our faith, in order to strengthen the weakness of our faith, he gives us a visible sign of his washing. He gives us a visible sign of the cleansing power of his own blood, of the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit. He gives us a pouring out, right? He demonstrates the whole thing. All of his promises, all of his goodness, all of his grace, he visibly displays it for us all to see. It is he who baptizes us. It is his grace, his mercy, his name that is exalted. We receive and we benefit from the saving activity of God who hallows his name among a people who have profaned that name. And so, beloved, let us look with fresh eyes at what the Lord does for us as David is baptized. Let us see this just as we see the Lord's Supper. Let us look at this with the eyes of faith. It's just a little bit of water. There's no soap. There's no scrubbing. There's no shampoo. There's none of that stuff. And yet presented before us is a visible picture, a visible sign and seal of the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus, of the renewal and reformation of the Holy Spirit, of the washing of regeneration, of the sprinkling of water to make us clean. And so the Lord speaks to you and he speaks to us. Let us see. Let us hear. Let us believe. And let us rejoice that God takes people like us, cleanses us, washes us, puts his name upon us, and calls us his own. So be encouraged today as we see this. Rejoice with David, but also rejoice in the grace and the mercy of our God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we are excited. We are filled with anticipation. We are ever aware of how unworthy we are when we do things like this. There is no part of this that testifies to our goodness, to our holiness, and to our righteousness, but to your goodness, to your holiness, to your righteousness. But we are so grateful for the cleansing power of Jesus Christ, of the washing and renewal of the Holy Spirit, freely given to us, not for things done by us, but simply to be received by faith and to be enjoyed as a gift you freely give. Father, encourage all of our hearts as we bear witness to what is happening in David's life. May we receive this as you would have us receive it, a sign and seal of the good things that you give to all who believe in trust in Jesus Christ. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.